Let's open in our Bibles together to Revelation chapter 1. Finally, Revelation chapter 1. And I'm going to read the first 8 verses. And then we'll spend some time looking at what the letter is, the Revelation. Beginning in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads aloud, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and his Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This is the word of the Lord. Father, open our minds, please, to the realities of what this revelation speaks to us. And let us learn it well, in Jesus' name, amen. I am not going to do a strict exposition of the first 8 verses. We'll get back into that next week a little more, and as a matter of fact, go on a little further. But what I want to do in our introduction to the Revelation is just that, an introduction, a flyover. I want to look at the whole book this morning. And I read the first 8 verses because they really do introduce the book. And from these 8 verses, we do see some things, but when you read the Revelation, what you are really reading is what Jesus would say if he had more time at the Olivet Discourse. I don't know if you've ever thought of it that way, but you should be very familiar with the Olivet Discourse, are you not? Over the last 6 weeks, have I not beaten it to death? Actually, there's so much more to say, and you should be proud of me that I didn't say more. Remember the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives, where his men, his friends, asked him, Lord, what's it going to be like at the end? See, because they understood, and this is why they asked him, they understood that life is linear and it is not cyclical, like so many religions and philosophies teach. It is not a cycle that repeats itself. It is linear. There's a beginning and an ending to it. And this changes your whole view of life and eternity and your purposes and everything, if you know there's a beginning and an ending to this age. If you know that future actually exists, it's not just a continual repetition, it's not just a loop of reality, it's a continual reality. It changes everything. And they all understood this, and that's why they asked the Lord. They said, what's it going to be like at the end? And if you'll remember correctly, from the Olivet Discourse, here's another quick 4-point outline of the Olivet Discourse. Okay, really quick. Okay, for those of you who may have been out of fellowship for the past month or two, here it is. He said, when they said, what's it going to be like? And he said to them, these four things, the Olivet Discourse. First, life on earth will deteriorate. It's going to get worse before it gets better. Remember that? Life on earth will deteriorate. Don't let anybody tell you otherwise. There'll be good moments, but by and large, life on earth will deteriorate. Second, religion on earth will proliferate. You can tell where this is going, huh? Religion on earth will proliferate, meaning there will be a lot of spiritual stuff that will be said. It will increase as time goes by. Many people will say, I'm the Messiah, or there's the Messiah, or come out here, or go over there, and so on. Religion on earth will proliferate. Incidentally, sidebar, but despite several generations of trying to talk people out of believing in God, our culture has failed at that miserably. Still, 95% of people believe in God. And I'm not saying they all know who the Lord is and so on, but atheism simply doesn't work as a life philosophy, and that's why people actually do listen to religion. I mean, they do want to know something, and they'll fall for lots of foolish things. Jesus said that this would happen. He said, as you near the end, but all the way through this period of time between the first and second comings, religion on earth will proliferate. Third, people on earth will become reprobate. Okay, isn't this cute? They all rhyme. People on earth will become reprobate. That means they'll be turned over. Incidentally, reprobation is not a light issue. To be reprobate is to be turned over to the evil that you've decided you want. It's when you pull away and pull away and pull away from God to the point where he says, I'm letting you go. And there's this initial sense of freedom. Oh, good, I'm free to do what I want, but it completely implodes. To be a reprobate is a terrible, terrible doom. It is a doom to be reprobate. And what he says is humanity actually will become reprobate. And then finally, his return to the earth will incinerate. When he says, when I come back, it will actually be in judgment. And we've seen this consistently over the past 6 weeks that we've talked about the second coming leading up to this series in the Revelation. Well, if you take the Olivet Discourse, especially the version of it that's in Mark chapter 13, and you double-click on it, you know what pops up? Revelation. It's Jesus' word about what's going to happen, and he conveys it through an angel to the Apostle John, and then explains what the end is going to look like, and that's what we're going to spend some time looking at. But this morning, I hope you'll forgive me, but this morning is going to be a bit pedantic. It's going to be a little bit didactic, a little bit teaching. You're just going to feel a little bit like a classroom. I'm sorry. But you know, a lot of people, when they read the Revelation, they dive into the details, they miss the forest, and they don't even stop to think about what kind of literature it is, and it's a very specific sort of literature. So I'm going to spend a little time this morning explaining what it is, and then we'll do an overview of the whole book. I'll give you my version of the outline of it, and then we'll see what the reality of the whole book is, applicationally, and then we'll dig in a little more deeply next week. So if you double-click on the Olivet Discourse, the book of Revelation comes up. The author of the Revelation is the Apostle John, although if you read commentaries and so on, you will find that a lot of people will argue about that, and I don't care. I'm going with the traditional view that it's John the Apostle. I'm convinced that the weight of the evidence falls there. John the Apostle wrote it, and he wrote it in the mid part of the last 10 years of the first century, so in the mid-90s. And there again, if you read commentaries, and some of you, by the way, as we start this series, I am aware that some of you are really, it's sort of a hobby of yours to study the Revelation and eschatology and so on, and I want to say things that will help you, but you got to be patient, because some folks, this is the first time they've ever studied it, and so I'm trying to bridge the gap there in this series, and I wish you'd pray for that, seriously, for this series, that I can speak to the folks for whom this is really something they study a lot, and we can draw some application out, but also keeping things simple enough, too, that folks who've never studied this before can sort of catch on to it, and because it's important for all of us. So keep that in prayer. When you read on the subject and you read commentaries or study Bibles, some of you have study Bibles, you will notice that the dating of Revelation, just like the authorship of Revelation, sometimes is debated. And I'm going with the traditional view of both of those things. The traditional view is that John wrote it in the last 10 years of his life, probably, but also the last 10 years of the first century. John was the youngest of the apostles called. He was probably a teenager, and he's the one who lasted and lived the longest. His brother was the first one to be martyred, and John was the last one to die of all the apostles. And John was probably in his 70s when he penned this, when he was on the island of Patmos. So the timing, mid part of the last 10 years of the first century, under the reign of Domitian, who was the reigning emperor at the time. Now the audience, the first people that received this letter, were the seven churches. It says it right here, and you're aware of that. But there were, of course, many other churches, and these letters, this letter was written to be read aloud. That's why it says, blessed is the person who reads it aloud. Actually, that's what the Greek word means, read aloud. And the people who hear it, it was meant to be given to a broad audience, but very specifically, these seven Asian churches, which are located in what we call Turkey today, and you can find them on a map if you'd like, if you have maps at the back of your Bible, but we won't do that right this minute. So, basic information. Now, here's the thing, though. As literature itself, the Revelation is, you need to know some things. If you're a note taker, you're going to love this. But also, I wanted to tell you that these notes will be available later in the week through Willing Heart and online. So if you're just trying to get this down as fast as you can, feel free to do that. It'll keep you from going to sleep, and that's a good thing. But if you want to check it out online, you can start getting these that way. So let me tell you about the literature of this. And I know, again, this sounds pedantic, but it's important to understand. Most people who misinterpret Revelation do it because they don't understand the nature of the literature itself. It's a very specific nature, and there's three aspects to it. It's prophecy, it is epistle, and it is apocalyptic. Let me tell you what those are. It is predictive prophecy, and you see all of those right here in the very first eight verses. He says, blessed is the one who reads aloud and those who hear the words of this, what? Prophecy, verse 3. First thing to note, obviously, it's predictive prophecy. It tells something that's going to happen in the future. However, prophecy also speaks to the present. In fact, most prophecy in the Bible doesn't just tell the future. It tells the present. It interprets the present for you. And in light of the future, and it'll give you details of the future, but the primary issue is how shall we then live now? So prophecy is God's word into your life to help you live right this minute in light of the future. And so sometimes it will tell you the future to help you live correctly now. Does this make sense? Yeah? Yeah? Okay. You with me? All right. So it is predictive prophecy, and it focuses, as we know, on the end of the age. Secondly, it is a circular letter. It's an epistle. People overlook this. If I told you it's predictive prophecy, you probably all knew that, and that's not a big news. But when I tell you it's really a letter, and it's one letter, it's not a bunch of letters. And by the way, a pet peeve among teachers is that it is a singular word, revelation, not revelations, plural. And that, you say, well, you're just being picky. No, it's important to understand that. It is one revelation composed of several visions, actually many visions, and seven messages to the seven churches. And they're not seven separate letters, and sometimes we'll say this, and I know what we mean. We say, well, the seven letters to the seven churches. But they're actually seven messages in one letter. And it's the whole thing that is read out loud to everybody. Which is really interesting, because if you're one of these churches and you know that the Lord is reading, he's having the other churches read the stuff he's writing to you, it's a little embarrassing if you've read this. This is a circular letter. It's a letter in which the people who are receiving it are receiving a piece of pastoral instruction. It's pastoral. And pastoral means powerful, by the way. It doesn't mean boring. Contrary to popular belief. Pastoral means it's about you and God. It's about how to trust the Lord. It's about how to walk with God. It's a pastoral letter. And sometimes we read the Revelation, or people will read it, for the express purpose of just finding out details about the future. If that's all you're reading Revelation for, forget it. The blessing isn't found just in that. It's a pastoral letter. It's circulated among the churches as one letter to be read and to be understood as something that will help you think like Jesus, help you understand what it means to be a Christian, and very specifically, how to deal with extremely hard times. And I don't think it's inappropriate for us to be studying it in the days in which we live. because the pastoral aspect of the revelation has to do with how to live well with a good compass heading during very hard times, and how to keep your thoughts straight and how to walk with God. So it is a circular epistle, predictive prophecy, circular epistle, and third, and of course this is where the action comes in, it's biblical apocalyptic. By the way, did I tell you I'm going to give you big words? All right. I'm going to give you big words. We're going to use apocalyptic, eschatological. I'm going to use some terms on you. You know, by the way, I've been told that I use words that are too big. And I have been told by people, in fact, in pastoral circles, it's pretty much always said to ministers not to use big words with their congregations. And I just have a higher view of your mentality than that. I think you can handle it. I don't think we need, this is not a kindergarten class. You have brains, you can say things that make good sense and you can understand it. So when I say biblical apocalyptic, this is what I mean. Apocalyptic literature is a particular type of literature in the Bible. Apocalypsis is the word, the Greek word, for the word revelation. Apocalypsis is Greek, it means to unveil something. The Latin translation, which was the first major worldwide translation made after the Greek one, the Latin Vulgate, is the word revelatio. And we got the English word revelation from the Latin term, but the original apocalypsis is where the word comes from. It means to unveil something. So apocalyptic literature in the Bible is a specific kind of literature. Now, in case you read on the subject, there's also another kind of apocalyptic literature, Jewish apocalyptic. And that I'm not going to address that issue here, but it's a different genre. There's some similarities, but it's not the same. Biblical apocalyptic is what we're talking about here. And there are some characteristics of apocalyptic literature that you should know, because you see them all here in the Revelation. The Revelation, of course, is filled. I mean, of all the apocalypses, of all of the various apocalypses, the various different books that have been written that show the future and so on, only the Revelation is as full and as vibrant and as technicolor as this. It's just really, truly amazing, even in the world of literature. This book, these 22 chapters, is phenomenal. But let me give you the four basic characteristics of biblical apocalyptic literature. I'll give them to you ahead of time, then we'll unpack them. Heavenly mysteries, that it deals with, apocalyptic literature always deals with heavenly mysteries. Secondly, it has an eschatological focus. I'll give it to you in a minute. Eschatological focus. Third, non-chronological arrangement. It has a non-chronological arrangement. And fourth, it has dramatic symbolism in it. Dramatic symbolism. Let me look at those a little more carefully. First, heavenly mysteries. One of the main characteristics of all apocalyptic literature, and you'll see it in Daniel, which is also, there are portions of Daniel that are apocalyptic, portions of Ezekiel that are apocalyptic, portions of Zechariah and the prophets many times apocalyptic. And one of the main characteristics is it's a peek into the heavenly realms. And that's why the symbolism is used. It's a peek behind the curtain into what's going on in the realm that you don't normally see. That's the nature of apocalyptic literature. It's not the same as just prophetic lit. Prophetic literature will tell you what God says. It will tell you in earthly terms, kind of graphically sometimes, what God thinks of a certain thing or what's going to, that's prophetic. Apocalyptic reaches into the invisible realm and pulls back the curtain and lets the person who's writing it see something that's going on behind the scenes in the heavenly realms. That's one of the main characteristics of it, okay? Heavenly mysteries. Secondly, eschatological focus. Told you, big words. Eschaton is the Greek word for the end. So eschatology is simply the study of the end, okay? And eschatological, therefore, simply refers to anything that has to do with the end of time, the end of life as we know it. And so if people say to you, you know, what are you studying on Sunday mornings out there at Trail? You can say, well, the end of life as we know it. We're doing a study in eschatology. That will get them going, and they'll say, what does that mean? I want you to know that word. I want you to know what it means. I use it a lot. You should use it too, frankly, and you should know what it means. And eschatological focus means we're talking about the end of time, and we're talking specifically about the second coming. Because, like I said, you double-click on the Olivet Discourse, you come up with the book of Revelation. So it's eschatological focus. Third, non-chronological arrangement. This is very important. It bothers a lot of us modern people that the ancient writers did not put everything always in chronological order. In fact, this is even true to a great extent in the Gospels, and that's why when we read the Gospels, it bothers us that one Gospel will have a story at one point in the book, and another one will have that very same story in a different point in the book. And we moderns, we say, oh, well, they must not have done it, or it must be, you know, couldn't be done properly, as if we're the only people in all of history who ever knew how to write anything. Those folks didn't care so much about chronology as they did about what things mean. What does it mean? Who is Jesus Christ, and what does he mean when he says things? And so they would sometimes arrange within a rough chronology, a basic chronology, they would arrange some of the sayings and some of the accounts and the stories thematically, because they didn't have their undies in a wad about their calendars. And we do. We moderns, we just want everything, you know, all linear and everything, and we're all kind of OCD about it, frankly. I mean, they had a much more intuitive view of reality and truth, and it's perfectly legitimate. And we need to read it from their perspective. We need to assume these people were smart enough to know what they were writing. Now listen, in apocalyptic literature, what you find is some chronological material. For instance, in the Revelation, you're probably aware that there are three sets of seven major judgments: the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments, or vial judgments, if you use an old King James. The first six of those are always in chronological order. But the odd thing is that they overlap with each other, and a lot of the stuff in the trumpets looks a lot like the stuff in the seals. And the last seal probably actually contains it contains all the trumpets. And the last trumpet actually contains all the bowls. And on top of that, there are interludes in between where one minute you're looking at something that looks chronological, and then the next minute you're just getting a view in heaven about something, and you're supposed to just put that out there like a collage. You know, it's just like, okay, we'll take that vignette, we'll just set it over here and think about it and meditate on it and intuitively take in the reality of it, and I'm not going to try and stick it in a chronology. A lot of the problems we have with date setting and arguments we have with each other about Revelation have to do with the chronology of it. But it's not as chronological as we want it to be. Again, there's some that's chronological, but don't get all anxious about the chronology. And apocalyptic literature in general, and much of the material in the Gospels, is simply not chronologically arranged primarily. So, heavenly mysteries, eschatological focus, not chronological arrangement, and fourth, dramatic symbolism, lots of symbolism, and I'm going to explain why in just a minute, but just note, apocalyptic literature has huge symbols, lots and lots of them, and boy, the Revelation just explodes with symbolism, as you probably know if you've studied it at all. The numbers, for instance, are all symbolic. You say, oh, you've gone liberal. No, just because they're symbolic doesn't mean they can't also be literal numbers on occasion. But you have to know the context to say, look, I think this is symbolic of something, but it also may be the actual number that's involved. There's nothing wrong with seeing it that way, but they all mean something. For instance, the number seven. Did you see here in the first eight verses that we read together how there were seven spirits at the throne of God? Now, some of you may not know the Revelation, may have never read it before. You may have thought to yourself, what does he mean by seven spirits? I thought there was only one Holy Spirit. Well, the number seven refers to completeness. All through the scriptures, it's the number of completion. God created in how many days? Yeah, 6 days, and then rested on the seventh. It's a full, complete reality. We have seven judgments, three times seven judgments. You have seven churches. The churches are lampstands, and the lampstands are menorahs, by the way. We'll talk more about that when we get there, but a menorah has how many little buds on it? Seven. So the number seven is crucial in the Bible, and it is quite symbolic. The number four is also symbolic. The four winds, the four angels that come up, the four creatures that are around the throne. We're going to see this over and over. Four of these, four of that, four of the other thing. Four voices, four this. It means, and that again means everything to do with the earth, the four corners of the earth, the complete creation. That's why there's four weird-looking animals worshiping around the altar. It means the whole created, all the created animals. See? The four winds means the whole cosmos, everything from all around. And these numbers, they become very symbolic. So look for that. And once you realize that's the case, it doesn't bother you so much. But again, we've got to get into John's head about it and not expect him to write like a modern. And the symbolism becomes very important. This dramatic symbolism, by the way, is also taken from the Old Testament. All of it comes out of the Old Testament, and I'll tell you why in just a second. But it's when you read Daniel, when you read Ezekiel, when you read Zechariah, as we will go back and forth with as we go through Revelation, you'll see that all the stuff that John is thinking comes right out of these passages. Now, why the symbolism? This is another heading. Because it does bother us. It did not bother them, by the way. They loved it, and they understood what it meant. In fact, they understood some things much better than we do. And we have to dig around and find some of the stuff in order to know what it means. Why does he use symbolism? Why doesn't he just say it straight? Well, let me give you three reasons. First reason is this: to connect us with the Old Testament. You got to understand. You got to get this, you guys. Listen, when you read the Revelation and you see that from the very beginning, in the first verses of Revelation, you hear resonances that come all the way back to Genesis. And here's what you got to do. You got to pick up the Bible and look at the whole thing from the Revelation, because the Revelation is all about Jesus. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, remember? It's all about him. And what it does when you see the symbolism that goes all the way back, you see, oh, I see. Oh, John is talking about something from Genesis. Oh, from Deuteronomy. Oh, my goodness, this is from Daniel. This is from Ezekiel. This is from Zechariah. It's all about Jesus. Instead of the way a lot of people treat the Bible, which is as a series of little stories all strung together that we're supposed to read individually in order to learn moral lessons about how to be good. That's not what the Bible's about. The Bible is not a bunch of lessons on how you ought to be good so that God will eventually maybe take you to heaven. The Bible is a real story from beginning to end, and it's about him, not primarily about us, and it's about what he has done to rescue his messed up world that we screwed up, and how he does this in such amazing, dramatic way. And the symbolism of Revelation being at the end of the Bible is crucial because it connects us with the whole story, the whole Old Testament. It connects us all the way back in. I mean, it's really important to see that. Furthermore, it doesn't quote the Old Testament a lot. There's one that's almost a quote, verse 7 of chapter 1 that we looked at. That's from Zechariah. And it's almost a quote, but not quite. In some of your Bibles, it'll have it in all caps, which means the translators were thinking, this looks enough like the original that we'll put it in all caps and we'll make it a quote from the Old Testament. But note something with regard to this, and the fact that it's symbolic and it uses all kinds of biblical allusions from the Old Testament. There are more references and allusions to the Old Testament in Revelation than there are any place else in any other book of the New Testament. Revelation is filled with connections to the Old Testament. In fact, it's so filled that it's obvious that John was himself filled with his Old Testament. If you know something really, really well, it comes out in almost everything you say and everything you think. It just permeates you. You're saturated with something. That's exactly the way John was with his Old Testament. And that's why there'll be lines. There'll be a word here, and just the way the words are lined up, especially in Greek. And it's hard Greek, by the way. It's not easy to translate because of this, because the original author is quoting sort of, but what he's doing really is he's so permeated with Old Testament scripture that when he talks, he just kind of rattles off stuff. Have you ever heard Christians talk who've been Christians a long time, know their Bibles really well, and you hear a conversation and they'll say something to each other that only a Christian would understand? And yet it's in English, you can hear what they're saying, but they make this, they have this, like, it's not a code really, it's just they refer to something, they refer to, like, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. And they'll say this about a particular thing right out of the Bible, or they'll reference the Lamb of God, or they'll reference one of these things. And it's because they've been steeped in this, they use the language, and when they connect on that level, They're connecting on a very deep level. Another person who doesn't know anything about it would hear the same conversation, not understand what they're talking about. What John is doing is he's connecting the gospel itself through the entire Old Testament, and he himself is so saturated with it, and that's why the symbolism becomes important. He uses symbolism to do that. So it kind of flows naturally out of him. Secondly, second reason for the symbolism is describes reality that we don't have a reference point for. It describes reality we don't have a reference point for. One of the laws of teaching is that in order for you to learn something, you have to start with what you already know. If someone comes and teaches you something without giving you the steps into it, they like go into astrophysics and you don't even know the vocabulary for what they're talking about, it means nothing to you. But if you start to learn math, and then you learn the basics, and then you go, and each time what you're doing is building on something you know and then learning something new, and pretty soon that becomes, over time, part of your knowledge base. That's how learning happens. Well, here's the problem. We don't have a knowledge base that would help us understand the invisible realm. There's nothing, there's no way for him to explain what heaven really looks like in words that would make any sense to us. Does that make sense to you? You see? That's why he has to use symbolism, and that's why you have to know that's what it is and not get bogged down. By the way, don't anybody draw any of the stuff that you see in Revelation. Okay? You're not supposed to draw it. You're supposed to absorb it as you read it and get the feeling of what it says. Okay? Because we don't have a reference point. I remember a fellow who was talking to a blind man, and the blind man had asked the sighted person if the color red was like the sound of a trumpet. Very interesting question. For a person who'd never known red, what is red like? Does it feel warm? Because he would know what something felt like. Does it sound like a trumpet? Because he knows what it, but because he doesn't have the visual categories, he really can't know. Now, that's the way it is between us and the eternal realm, friends. We simply don't have a vocabulary. We have no way to understand. The only way for him to communicate these things is to take a symbol we can understand and just tell us, this is infinitely beyond this, but think about this for a minute. Okay? A voice like thunder. Well, it's not really thunder, but it's a voice so powerful that it moves you at the molecular level, okay? A voice like a trumpet. Have you ever been right in front of a trumpet player? A good one? It's a real different experience from a bad one and a good one, but a good one, right in front of a trumpet player, man, it's a very piercing. Can you imagine a voice that sounded just like that? Actually, the trumpets they used were shofars, not the kind of trumpet we have. But nevertheless, there's this... Okay, it's a feeling. That's why he uses symbolism. And we do too. We use symbolism when we communicate. We do it all the time. We just finished celebrating D-Day just a couple weeks ago from World War II, right? And that war has a lot of images that are still part of our national symbolic archive. Like the men raising the flag at Iwo Jima. You know what that picture is. Can you imagine someone, now, you know, if you have that picture, if you walk in and you see that picture, you know something is happening that has to do with the Pacific Theater of World War II, something that has to do with maybe even Iwo Jima, but it conjures up feelings for you. It conjures up, you know what that symbol means, yeah? Okay. It communicates a ton to you. Can you imagine someone coming, say, if the Lord tarries 2,000 years from now, they dig up a civilization called Amarca, and they find out, they've got pictures of the, and they go, look at these guys, a bunch of guys putting a flag up. I wonder what this meant to those people back then. But it was very symbolic, and we knew exactly what it meant. That's what's going on here, which is why when you study apocalyptic literature and you see the symbols, you can't just import what you think into what they mean. You have to say, what did they think they meant? And what did Daniel say that it meant, and Ezekiel, and so on? So, symbolism is crucial to connect us to the Old Testament, to describe realities that we have no reference point for, and finally, to strengthen, now get this, strengthen faith without bogging down in the details. And what I mean by that is material descriptions of things. We would like to see 10 or 15 pages on the geography of heaven, And that would make us, you know, happy. We'd like the geography lesson. We would also like a calendar with actual dates on it to say what's going to happen when. But if we were to do that, we wouldn't get what he's really getting at. Here's the deal with symbolism. Symbolism actually mainlines the application. It mainlines the application right into your bloodstream, right into your thinking, if you understand the symbol. The beast, the symbol for the Antichrist and his whole beastly government, it communicates an immense number of things all at once, all in one visual picture. And it bypasses the, gee, how can I figure out who it is? It bypasses that. And it says, no, this, or take Babylon, for instance, which we'll talk more about. When they used the visual symbol of Babylon, what did they think of? Well, they thought of a myriad things. Babylon was the first great idolatrous city. Babylon was the strength of humanity against God, the original ancient Babylon. Spirit Babylon then is what? What would those people have thought Spirit Babylon was? Rome at the time. But then you broaden it back and you go, oh, it means all of human effort apart from God and in opposition to God. Now, all that comes in. When you tell a person in the first century Babylon, or you say to them, you're part of the Babylon, you're part of Babylon, immediately the image goes, it goes directly into you, and it should create a feeling. And if they tell you you're part of Babylon and you get angry, that's part of the feeling. That's how the images work. That's how the symbols work. And that's why the symbolism is really important. It mainlines the application and bypasses the stuff we argue about. And I plan on doing that in this study, by the way. I want to bypass some of the things we argue about. I want to mainline the main how to think like Jesus material. And I will leave some questions unanswered. I know some of you are concerned because you see three full pages of notes on my Bible here, and I've only opened the second one. But I'll tell you, as we work our way through this applicationally, I'm looking for three kinds of application. I'm looking for what they would have understood in the first century. What did these seven churches learn? Because they read the whole thing, not just their message, but they read the entire message, and they would have interpreted certain things. So as we go through the Revelation, we'll ask this question. What did the seven churches believe when they heard, for instance, the word Babylon? What would they have thought? And that will help us. They must have understood something. This wasn't written just for us and bypassing their minds as if it didn't matter to them. So we want to find out what it meant to them. Secondly, I want to ask what it means to all Christians throughout history. It's been 2,000 years, and the Revelation has been read in every generation. And there are things in it that speak to every single generation, as we're going to see. I want to ask what it means to all Christians. And then finally, I want to ask what it means to the terminal generation. The terminal generation, the last generation on earth. Because it addresses that, and you can, you know, when you read it, it's quite obvious it's addressing the terminal generation. So we'll ask about that, but I'll tell you something we won't do. I will not try to prove to you that we're in the terminal generation. I'm not going to try to prove that to you. If you think we are, you may be right, and I may suspect that we are in the terminal generation, but I am not going to try and prove it, and I'll tell you why. I don't think it's the main point of the book. The main point of the book is not to find out where you are on the calendar. The main point of the book is to find out how the Lord wants us to think, no matter where we are on the calendar, how he wants us to feel about our life, how he wants us to deal with life, how he wants us to serve him in a world that's run by darkness, in a world that's run by the beast, in a world that's run by Babylon, and so on, and all these symbols. See? So I'm going to focus more on that, but we will talk about what the terminal generation would experience, okay? And you may see some parallels with our own world, but that won't be the emphasis. Okay, enough of the classroom stuff. What I want to do now is stretch the clock. I'm going to give you, in the next 10 minutes, I'm going to give you an outline of Revelation. And by the way, you'll find if you read Revelation, if you read commentaries and study Bibles, I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but no two outlines of Revelation are the same. And the reason is, it's not easy to outline. It's very hard to outline. It's not easily chronological. They'll agree on certain big chunks, but then in between they'll say, well, I think this is here, and I think this is here, and so on and so forth. So I'll give you mine, and like I said, it'll be on the internet if you want to pick it up. We're going to start with the first section, which is the first three chapters, and it's the Lord and his lampstands. We'll see this next week and the weeks to come, the Lord and his lampstands, which means how he deals with the church, the churches, the seven churches. And what you're going to hear in that section is that the Lord basically loves his people. He does not threaten their salvation, contrary to some people's reading of this. But you know what? It's perfectly possible for him to evaluate people that he loves and has forgiven, but to say to them, I love you, I have forgiven you, you are under my grace, but you know, this area of your life simply isn't right, and I want you to straighten it out. There's huge encouragement in this section where the Lord is seen first as this massive, incredible figure, and we'll spend some time on that initial vision of who he is. And he's walking among the lampstands, the churches where all this suffering is taking place, and how he encourages them, but he doesn't just come along and say, oh, how does that make you feel? He doesn't do that. Instead, he says, I know what you're going through, and I'm here with you, but you've got to take me seriously. And there's some things that have to be squared away. And we see that there's this bracing encouragement. So please, as you look at this first section, look for things in which you don't ever doubt his love or his commitment. But do be aware that because of who he is and because of the danger and the evil of the world in which we live, the encouragement he brings to us oftentimes is bracing encouragement. It's encouragement that comes along and says, suck it up. You can do this, and I want you to overcome. And he says that to every church. He says, I want you to overcome. The courage is there. I want you to overcome. So you find the Lord and his lampstands, plenty of grace, but also real strong encouragement not to let your guard down and not to slip into the world's way of doing things. We'll see in the messages to the churches that that's what he does, the Lord and his lampstands. Next big section is, and I broke this off, chapters 4 and 5, I put as one section, God, the scroll, and the Lamb. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking to me, that sound, that voice, come up here and I'll show you what must take place after these things. So immediately I was in the spirit, which means into the invisible realm, into the metaphysical realm. That's what happened to him here. And he begins to see again the heavenly mysteries behind the scenes. I was in the spirit. Behold, a throne was standing in heaven and one was sitting on it. Oh man, he just expands this. And he opens the revelation itself. This section of the revelation, the beginning of the visions, he opens first thing with the throne of God, this incredible authority that God has. We'll get back to that. That's very important that he starts with this. He starts with the throne room of God, and that God is there knowing everything that's going on. And then in chapter 5, there is a scroll. And it may say book in your translation, but it's a scroll. They didn't have codex books in those days. They almost did, but they had scrolls mostly, and that's what this is. It's a scroll, and it has seals on it because they rolled the scrolls up and they sealed them with wax. So there's seven seals that hold this scroll, and the one sitting on the throne picks up the scroll and says, who has the authority to open it? Well, the scroll, as we're going to see, is the story of humanity. The scroll is the story of what happens, and nobody has the authority to pop the seals because nobody's strong enough, and it's not physical strength. It's spirit strength, it's spirit authority, it's authority in all the realms in order to open those seals. You have to have the authority of the one whose ring sealed the prophecy. That's God's ring. See, and who can do this? And so John is going, I don't know, he starts crying, and the angel says, calm down, calm down. And who opens it? The Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who was slain? You see, if you don't know about the Passover, you don't know what the lamb means and what the slaying was and that whole picture and that whole symbol. Oh, the dead lamb wins. Some of you are going to... Now listen, you don't have to clap every time I stop talking, okay? I mean, I appreciate that, but when we say the dead lamb wins, some of you looked at me like, huh? What about... what? A lamb died? What happened? Why? That's the deal. That's why Revelation is really very deep stuff. And what happens is you come into it, and this Lamb is the one who has all the authority, and everybody worships him. And why? Because he has the authority to open these seals. See? So that chapters 4 and 5, God, the scroll, and the Lamb. And then as he begins to open the seals, we get into a large section, chapters 6 through 16. 10 whole chapters, and this is all where the warfare has taken place. Most of the warfare takes place in these middle 10 chapters. And this is God's siege against the kingdoms of darkness. And in this section, what you find is three sets of seven judgments, and one and a couple of interludes in between them, and then one set that you might call a collage of just relatively independent pictures that you see about something happening in heaven, something happening on earth. Okay, let's have a look. The first set of these judgments is that when he opens the seals, the seven seals, and he opens each one. And when he opens each one, something happens. And we'll see what those are. They're judgments. And he gets to the end of them in chapter 6. And the end of chapter 6, there is an interlude. These are all judgments against the earth, and by the time the seal judgments are to number 6, a quarter of the earth has been destroyed, okay? Very, very dark times. Then there's an interlude. The 144,000 are sealed. The redeemed multitude are seen as coming out of the tribulation and this tribulation period. And then there's the last of the seals, which includes all the next seven judgments, which are called trumpet judgments. And so the seven trumpet judgments happen, and then these run all the way through chapter 11. And then there's an interlude in chapters 10 and 11, where there's an angel with a strong angel with a small scroll, and he gives it to John to eat it. You might know that story, and it tastes good to him and gives him a stomachache, and we'll see what that's about, symbolism of God's word flowing through you. And then the two witnesses, we'll talk about that. That's all part of that interlude. And then the seventh trumpet. So you've got six judgments, an interlude, and a seventh. In the seventh, six more judgments, an interlude, and then a seventh trumpet. Now, then the next thing you find in verses chapters 12 to 14 is a collage of different pictures that you can arrange, and maybe or maybe not, they're chronological. You've got the woman, the child, and the dragon. Ooh, that is a cool one. You got the two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet. You got the song of the redeemed, the three angelic messages in chapter 14. You've got, I'm going too fast for you, I know. But we're going to do this. It's going to take us years. Don't worry. You got the three angelic messages in chapter 14 and the harvest of the earth where the Lord comes with the sickle. And that's the one where he just runs this blade over the earth in this vision. And it's a reference to this war, and the blood runs to the horses' bridles, you know, for 180 miles, and it's all this violence. That's all part of this seventh trumpet and this collage of pictures at the end in that seventh trumpet. And then finally, also included in that seventh trumpet are all the bowl judgments. And the last bowl judgments, this is the pouring out of the wrath of God in raw form. In the seal judgments, 25% of the earth is destroyed. In the trumpet judgments, 30% is destroyed. And in the bowl judgments, it pours out the wrath of God completely on the earth. And so when Jesus said it gets worse before it gets better, this is what he was talking about. When he said it's going to get really, really bad and there's this period of great pressure, great tribulation, that's what he's talking about here, the bowls. I want you to look at some passages in this section 3 in particular, and I want you to see how this progresses. Chapter 6, verse 15. Chapter 6, verses 15 to 17, at the end of the seal judgments. Now we're backing up here a little bit. The kings of the earth, chapter 6, verse 16, the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among the rocks and the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, see, God, and from the wrath of the Lamb, an angry Lamb. And the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The judgments are God firing over the bow of humanity and saying, I am not in a hurry to kill you. Will you please repent? These judgments don't destroy everything. If he was in a hurry, Revelation would be a very short book. He's taking the time to fire the shots over the bow because he still wants people to repent, but do they? No. Here's why. People would rather run away from God than ask him for forgiveness. And you know where they hide? They hide in the creation. They look around just like Adam and Eve did. They hide from God in the creation. I must have an excuse that I don't have to deal with God. Hide me in the creation. Hide me in my philosophies. Hide me under the mountain of my education. Hide me under my money. Hide me under anything so I don't have to think about God. I'm running away and I'm hiding instead of repenting, instead of saying, Lord, you're right and I'm wrong and I'm sorry. Which is really what, if you come to the loving Lord, he will forgive. But if you fight him, you will die. He wants them to repent and they don't. Here's another one. It does not get easier or better. Chapter 9, verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, I'll skip to verse 21. They did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. The pressure's on, and they don't repent. Here's another one. Chapter 16, verses, and this is progressing now, in each one of these, one was from the seal judgments, one is from the trumpet judgments, and this one from the bowl judgments. Chapter 16, verses 8 to 11. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun. It was given to scorch men with fire, real global warming. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name. Look at this. They blasphemed the name of God who has the power over the plagues, and they did not repent so as to give him glory. They've gone from running and hiding to blaspheming. Because here's what happens, friends. Listen, when the pressure is on, it will either make you softer toward God or harder toward him. Do you ever notice that? When the pressure's on, it will either make you softer toward God or harder toward him. If you know him, it will make you softer toward him. And you will lean into him no matter what, which is why he tells his people in the Revelation, hang in there, trust me all the way to the end. That's how they conquer, by the way. They go all the way through death rather than give up their faith. When bad times, when hard times come, it either hardens you in your unbelief and you end up blaspheming God, or it softens you and you say, Lord, you're the Lord and I trust you. How's that going? How's that going in your life right now? Hard times happening, things you don't understand, pain and all kinds of anguish. Is it hardening you against God, or is it softening you and drawing you close to the Lord? The real tragedy of humanity is that when the Lord says, I will not put up with the idolatry, and the pressure comes on, it hardens some people to the point of blasphemy. And that's why by the time you get to the end of this midsection, the end of chapter 16, it's really, really a bloody scene. In chapter 17 to 20, the next main heading, we find God's victory over the kingdom of darkness. We have treachery between the beast and the harlot. Ooh. They were real lovers there for a while, but then the harlot did something wrong and the beast just eats her alive. He just kills her and strips her and tears her apart. You read all about it. It's quite graphic. And what God does is he lets the evil eat away at itself. That's always how he deals with evil. There's the seventh bowl of wrath here. Babylon goes down. There's a big hallelujah in heaven. Yeah! Like the end of a vengeance movie where everybody says, good. Then there's a couple of things that happen. There's a scene where, in this same section, where it's the victory over the darkness, right? Babylon goes down, the beast kills her, actually. The whole system of humanity starts to implode. There's a hallelujah in heaven. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we'll get to talk about. There's his appearing, and when he appears, he kills the beast. The beast kills the harlot. The Lord comes back, and he kills the beast. All of this symbolic of this real battle that's going to happen. And then he sets up his reign, chapter 20, his thousand-year reign. Shows us how it was supposed to work in the first place. There's still a rebellion at the end of that and a final judgment at the end of chapter 20. So that whole section, God's victory over the kingdom of darkness. And he comes to the end of chapter 20 and he really puts all of evil away forever. The last section of Revelation 21 and 22, God's presence in his new universe. And it talks about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And people go, wow, that's kind of cool. But It is real, but it's not literally a city, you know, with clumps of dirt falling off the foundations that are way up there and it's coming. It's not like that. What he's saying is, I am coming to live with you. I'm not bringing you, incidentally, we'll get this with when we get there, but it's not I'm bringing you to be with me. I'm coming into the material realm and I am rebuilding the whole thing. And it is so far beyond your wildest imagination that all I can do is use symbols like gold and jewels and life symbols and value symbols that might make sense to you to give you the impression, the feeling I want you to have, because what I am going to give you is beyond your wildest, wildest imagination when I actually live with you in the new material universe. And that's where redemption is going. Amen. That's where redemption is going. That's what salvation is all about. It's not just you, your soul getting saved, and then you show up in heaven someplace and you strum a harp for the rest of eternity. He's actually rebuilding everything. And that's why it's so cool. That's why it's so good. That's why he's willing to die to give it to you. And that's why he says it's worth dying for on your part too. And that's why he says, I want you to overcome, because it's really that good. Okay? Well, there's Revelation for you in 15 minutes. You guys, let's save the applause for the new age. I'm not done. I'm not done. You guys are closing your Bibles. I'm not done. I want us to see the big ideas. You know, Revelation is a huge encouragement. Let me tell you the three things that encourage us in Revelation. The first is this, and it's all about God, his sovereign control over history and destiny. If there's any book in the Bible that emphasizes the sovereignty of God, it is the book of the Revelation from chapter 4 onward. Well, actually from chapter 1, where you see the Lord, who's obviously the Lord, running everything. In chapter 4, the throne room, you see. He's running everything. He is absolutely sovereign over the destiny of the world, which means, friend, the reason that's encouraging is that you don't have to worry about the destiny of the world. If you'll let go of your worry of the destiny of the world, even the destiny of your own country, let go of that. Do your best to help your country, but you belong to the kingdom of God. And these people to whom he wrote, they never saw themselves. Once they came to Christ, they didn't see themselves as Romans. Primarily, they saw themselves as members of the kingdom of God who lived in Rome or lived in the Roman Empire. We need to see ourselves that way because in his sovereign control of humanity, there's only one kingdom that's going to last, and it's his. And that's why you should be glad you're a part of it. And the best thing you can do for your country, and I love my country too, but the best thing you can do for it, pray for the country and preach the gospel in the country and live the life of the kingdom within this world. That's the best thing you can do. That's the most important thing going on. And you see the sovereignty of God in the book of Revelation, but more than that, you also see the sovereignty of God clearly in your own life. Because not only is he on the macro level sovereign over destiny, he's sovereign over your destiny, your personal destiny. Did you know that? Matthew 10, 30 and 31, he says, I counted the hairs on your head, and you're worth more than a lot of sparrows. You know what he means? He means that the details of your life, that's called, and I'll use the theological term, meticulous providence. That's what he means. He means the details of your life are in God's hands. How that works, I'm not sure, but I do know it is a great comfort because a lot of stuff happens that you didn't plan. And to the best of your ability, you try, and still other things take place. Friends, you've got to get a hold of this. Part of the glory of the book of the Revelation is the sovereignty of God. Let it soak in. Let it soak in. Secondly, and that's huge encouragement, he's delivering us from our idolatries. He's delivering us from our idolatries. The Revelation is about idolatry, believe it or not. You turn the coin over from the sovereignty and the glory of God, and the other side of it is the idolatry and the evil of humanity. Babylon refers to all of human thought and idolatry apart from God, and he's delivering us from it. It's a picture of the world system, worshiping the creation itself and worshiping each other. And all forms of evil stem from idolatry. Idolatry is the main term for unbelief in the Bible. Martin Luther pointed out that whenever you sin, you actually are not just committing a violation of one of the Ten Commandments, which usually you are at one extent or another, But you wouldn't commit any of those sins if you hadn't already violated the first commandment. You know the first commandment? There is only one God and it's not you. The only thing that would make you do any of the other evil that all of us do is that for a moment, or maybe for a lifetime, we've forgotten who God really is. And that's the essence of idolatry. The essence of idolatry. So anytime a person does anything evil, it can be subsumed under the heading of idolatry. For whatever reason, that person does not believe God should be trusted at that situation. And they will do what they want to do and what they feel is right, even though they know it's not what God wants. And you say to yourself, well, I'm not an idolater. I go to church. Let me suggest that an idol is any idea or person or thing in this age to which you look for your meaning, your priorities, your fulfillment, your perspective. Any person, idea, philosophy, or thing to which you look for your meaning, your priorities, your perspective, who you really are, that's what you worship, friend. And here's our problem. We think we worship God because we've signed off on that idea. But then in day-to-day life, we have a myriad idols. Let me bear it down a little more. If you want to find where your idols are, look in these areas, the things that tempt you to sin. I guarantee you, when you say, you know, I know I shouldn't do this, it's wrong, I know God doesn't want me to, but I have to in order to get that. That is the idol right there. The that you have to get, in order to get it, you got to do something against God. The that is the idol. That's the thing at that point. That's the idol, the temptation to sin. The areas of your competence is another area, the self-idol. Arrogance always grows in your expertise. And we tend to actually be quite idolatrous about the things we're good at. Not just proud of them, but idolatrous in this sense. If that thing were taken away from me, my life would not be worth living. One of the ways that you can tell that something is an idol is that when it's taken away, you really wish you could die. And I'm dead serious about that. Now, I don't mean that you would commit suicide necessarily, but the thought crossed your mind. And even if you thought, I would not commit suicide because God doesn't want me to, I will obey him that much, but it wouldn't bother me if somebody killed me. I'm not joking. If that type of thing has not ever happened to you, it will someday. In this age, it probably will. There may come a loss in your life in which you say, I'd rather not live than lose that. That is an idol, that thing right there. Because what Jesus says is, you would rather not live for me? What am I, chopped liver? Who am I to you if without that you feel your life is useless? Who am I to you? And who are you to me? And what is the kingdom about to you if this thing or this other relationship or whatever, you think your life is useless without it? It may be a perfectly good thing. All the best idols are perfectly good things. They just become ultimate to us, and at that point, they run our life. Areas of your competence, and I already got this one, relationships of infatuation. Relationships can become idolatrous. I can't live without that person, or I can't live without my family. The ancient cultures worshipped family. Ancient cultures worshipped family. Our culture tends to worship human expertise and individuality, personal assets. Ancient cultures worshipped relational family things, and they would commit horrible crimes to preserve family. I don't know where you are on this, but if, and I'm not telling you not to love your family, not to love your husbands and wives and kids, for heaven's sake, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, has it become idolatrous? If you were removed from your family, would you still see value in simply being a man or a woman of God because you know the Lord loves you and he is the primary family? What if all of your family turned away from God and you were the only Christian left? Would you follow him? Or would you stay with Jesus if he was the only family member you had? Relationships can become idolatrous. And this is why a lot of folks who are single end up dating people who are definitely not Christians. But because of the desire for the intimacy, the desire for relationality, that actually becomes quite idolatrous at that point. Ask yourself the tough questions. And things that you can't do without, which I already mentioned. This is the stuff idol. If that stuff's taken away, I'm useless, I'm worthless, I'm ready to die, then that thing's an idol. Look in those four areas: temptations to sin, areas of competence, relational infatuation, and things you can't do without. And then tell me, oh, idolatry is not a problem for me. Now, why is Revelation good news? It's because what happens in Revelation is that the Lord reaches down and takes the idolatry out and heals humanity because of it. You know what that means to you and me? When he reaches down and he removes something and you're going, no, 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 ah, and he takes it out, and then you go, oh, oh, I feel so much better. What is that? That's healing from idolatry. That's what the Revelation's all about. He does it for the whole creation. He does it for the whole creation. There's a story in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, about a bus ride. It's not about divorce. It's about a bus ride from hell to heaven. Quite interesting. One of these little critters from hell comes up and goes, well, this is what heaven looks like. And one of the great angelic creatures looks at this little weird guy with a demon on his shoulder, and he says, let me take that demon out there for you. And the guy goes, no, no, I like it, I like it. And the guy, and the, this creature, this great bright creature reaches down and says, no, really, let me have it. And he grabs a little demon, and it's like this, it's got roots in the guy's spirit, and the angel crushes it and pulls it off, and it's like this horrible, painful, horrible thing, and the guy's going, I'm going to die, I'm going to die. And the angel crushes this horrible, demonic, idolatrous thing. And then the guy who thought he was going to die, he starts to get healed, he starts to get strong, and he stands up and he goes, and he becomes one of the bright and the strong ones who belong to. It's all fiction, okay? This isn't theology, but get this. When you're delivered from some form of idolatry, you are being healed. And I don't, you know, it seems like you're dying, but you're being healed. And once you've been healed in that way, you can never be hurt again that way. And that's so wonderful. That's so wonderful to be healed from idolatry. Revelation is about healing the entire creation from idolatry, and one of the things we're going to see over and over in it is God heals us from idolatry. And finally, he made the sacrifice for our destiny. And you see this in Revelation all the time. It's the lamb that was slain. It's the king who gave his life. Friends, listen. The Revelation speaks of these things because God himself has become one of us, and this is the gospel. You won't find it anywhere else. When you see the wrath of God poured out in the Revelation against all the evil and the idolatry and the horror of humanity, and God's wrath poured out in even more horrible categories, I mean, indescribable, it has to use symbolism to describe it, it's so horrible. That's what Jesus took on the cross. Listen to me. That's what he took on the cross. Everything in the book of Revelation, he absorbed that on the cross for you and for me. When that soaks in and you realize he loves you that much, it transforms your life. And you say, why would I not be loyal to this person? Why would I think that just because some small thing has gone wrong in my life that he's turned his back on me in light of the fact that he's taken all of this from me? And you would say something like, Lord, whatever it costs in this life, I want to serve you. And that's exactly what he tells the church. The book of the Revelation tells the church, this is worth it. Look at the Lamb that was slain, who is the Lord of the universe and who died for you. Heavenly Father, we pray that the message of the Revelation will come through to us at a really deep level, that we will understand the hope, but also the glory of the cross, the glory of what has happened, that you have accomplished, that you've planned all the way through, and drawn us into, by your grace, into your kingdom, into your promises. Father, we ask that you'd fill our minds, not simply with questions about the symbols within this book, but with a deep wisdom that comes from having our idolatries removed and the vision of the cross completely focused. The deep kind of wisdom that comes from understanding that you have always intended to bless your people, to heal them, and to heal the entire universe. And then let us live redemptively, Father. Let us live redemptively in light of these things. We trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?